Turning this evening to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. It's always encouraging to see a hymn and look at the countenance on folks' faces when they rejoice in what they're singing. Sometimes people can't even sing, they just nod their head, express their agreement with what is written in those simple ways. And God is good to us, and He is kind to call us together to worship Him as the body. It's why we come together and worship as a body, because God, through His Word, calls us as such, calls us to assemble before Him as we fellowship and worship together and bear one another's burdens and worship the great God that we call our God, our Father, the Triune God, our Savior, in whom we worship as the people of God. God calls us to worship through His Word, and we assemble and we come. We pray and we sing praises to Him, and then we open His Word to hear Him speak to us through it from heaven. So we return to the Word of God now, and we read tonight in Romans chapter 8. We'll meet for prayer on Wednesday at 7. Other than that, no announcements at this time, as Mr. Wagner is away. But do remember the time of prayer there on Wednesday night at 7. Thank you for your time today as you've gathered together to worship. It's been good to renew our fellowship with you, and thankful for the people of God here. Romans chapter 8, reading now verses 31 through the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. As you tell us in the word, the entrance of your word giveth light. I pray that during this time you would shine your light on us, that in your light we would see light, and we would understand the truth of your word, and you open the eyes of our hearts to have that understanding, that we might comprehend the things that are given to us. We're conscious. 1 Corinthians 2 says that no human mind, an eye, an ear, or heart can conceive of the things that you have revealed. The Spirit of God gives us understanding. And I pray tonight that you would do that for us, that you would shine the light in unregenerate hearts, and that you would shine the light in our hearts as we love you to greater understand your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4 records the story of Jesus entering the synagogue at Nazareth and reading from Isaiah chapter 61. His text that day read as follows: The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus finished reading the scripture, sat down, and announced, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." From the beginning of the Savior's ministry, He announced the good news of salvation by grace. He proclaimed the gospel, which means good news, to the poor and to the rejected. He healed the brokenhearted with his miracles and with his message of grace. He delivered the captives, both from demons and from sins. He gave sight to the blind and liberty to the oppressed. He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. At times, he spoke of judgment and had harsh words for false teachers and for the proud and for those who would not repent. But to those who knew themselves to be sick and in need of a physician, to those who abandoned any attempt to claim in God's sight that they were right by their own works, to those who longed only for mercy, the Savior announced good news and acceptance from God. This was the time of the Lord's favor. Now many rejected his message, and even after the Savior rose again, there were those who did not believe. Saul of Tarsus was such a man. In his zeal for the law and for Judaism, he even endeavored to put Christians to death. But one day, as he journeyed toward Damascus, the Savior overwhelmed Saul with his glory and his grace and brought him to a saving knowledge of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in the years to come, that Saul became Paul and gave himself to proclaiming the year and the time of the Lord's acceptance. That idea that this is the time of the Lord's acceptance, the favorable time of the Lord, characterizes the entire Christian ministry and message. If you read the New Testament, Old and New Testament, it warns of the last days being a time of apostasy, and they are. But at the same time, the Bible also speaks of the last days as a time of fulfillment. When God brings to pass his saving purposes and manifests his kingdom with great power and grace, both themes run in tension throughout the New Testament. Paul was conscious that he lived in these times when there would be increasing wickedness and yet increasing displays of the grace and power of God. And so while he warned the church of perilous times, he rejoiced in the triumph of the gospel and the power of God's grace. The passage we've read tonight captures both of those themes. We're presented with the reality of suffering and the presence of evil, and we are comforted with the unconquerable love of God. We're told that we may suffer tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or even sword. And we are assured that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Romans 8, in the last paragraph here in Romans 8, brings to a culmination Paul's exposition of the gospel. What is the good news towards us in Jesus Christ? It is simply this, that though we are condemned by sin, we can be justified by faith and conformed to the image of Christ through a union with Christ. And having developed those thoughts in great detail, Paul now comes to this concluding paragraph and asks these questions: what shall we then say to these things? What conclusion can we draw from what we have considered thus far? And here it is: if God be for us, who can be against us? The unmistakable conclusion that we must draw from the gospel is that God is for his people. Now, what does it mean for God to be for us? Very simple. It means that God is faithful to us. That having delivered his people from salvation, or having delivered his people from hell, he will not abandon them to be overcome by the sufferings of this present life. He has favored us with salvation, and he will no longer come against us in judgment. No matter how many enemies come against us, no matter how intense the sufferings may be, no matter how loudly the accuser may roar, God is faithful to his people. And since God is for us, then no one can be against us. Now that's easy to say, and Paul says it with a great deal of authority. But the fact that no one can be against God's people does not mean that no one ever is against God's people. Paul's conscious of that. That's why he lists all those potential adversaries there at the end of this paragraph. In fact, not only is it true that sometimes many are against the people of God or try to be against the people of God, sometimes we can feel like Jacob, that everything is against the people of God. And thus we can easily doubt the reality of God's love for us. John Calvin writes, "We indeed know that judgment is usually formed of the love or of the hatred of God in no other way than by a view of our present state. Hence, when things fall out untowardly, sorrow takes possession of our minds and drives away all confidence and consolation. In times of suffering, and even in times of peace, it's good to know that God is for his people, and that my circumstances are not an indication of whether or not God loves me." And that statement here in verse 31 establishes the theme of the whole paragraph. If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul will go on. He's going to ask four more questions before he gets to the end of the chapter. But each question just amplifies and proves that idea that since God is for his people, no one can be against them. So I want us to work through this paragraph tonight and take the words of verse 31 as our theme. If God be for us, who can be against us? Four questions Paul asks. We can phrase them as statements. We'll do it like this. Number one, because Christ died for you, God promises you all things. Comes to us from verse 32, where we see the first proof of God's love for his people. The verse reads, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Here we are confronted right at the beginning of the text with a concrete demonstration of what it means for God to be for us. God the Father spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There's a note of certainty even in this verse in the original language, a small word that's usually not translated in verse 32, but communicates the idea of indeed. Indeed, he that spared not his own son. Putting the whole thought together, it would be this: no one can be against God's people, for indeed he spared not his own son. That's where Paul starts when he starts assuring us that God is for us and that God truly loves us. God spared not his own son. Jesus died for you. As a simple hymn that the children sing goes, "Jesus loves me, this I know." The love of God in Christ is the most concrete proof that God is for his people. And in times of doubt, that's the first place we have to go, to think of the bleeding Son of God who loved us and died for us. That if God gave us Christ, then he will not withdraw from us now in times of great grief and sorrow. That's where our minds go in times of worry and doubt as we wrestle through different things. We don't do away with difficult theology, but we step back just for a minute and we think not of all the complex propositions, but we think of the simple fact, Jesus Christ loves me and died for me. That's where I start with my Christianity, and I build on that, the great deep truths of the Christian faith. Paul shines a spotlight on God's grace, by the way, in this statement, by alluding to the Old Testament two times. First, he uses the words "spare not." The same words occur in Genesis 22, where we read that Abraham did not spare Isaac when God called him to give his firstborn son. Having delivered Isaac, God says to Abraham, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld or spared thine only son from me." God commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac, and Abraham obeyed. He did not spare his son. But God, in his grace, intervened and spared Isaac. But when we come to Calvary, when we come to our need of salvation, God did not spare his son. He showed mercy to Isaac, and Isaac was, at the end of the day, a sinner who would ultimately deserve death apart from the grace of God in Christ. But he spared him that day, provided a ram, promising that God himself would provide the lamb for us. And then when the time came, when God became man and lived on this earth, God did not spare him for the sake of us, sinful human beings. What grace is that? What mercy and love is that? We read in Romans 5 that scarcely one will die for a righteous person. And perhaps, maybe, for a good person, one would dare to die. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul alludes to the Old Testament, secondly, when he uses this word delivered. He delivered him up for us all. Now we have a reference to Isaiah 53, referring to Messiah's death for sinners. Isaiah writes there in verse 6, that the Lord hath laid on him, or delivered onto him, the iniquity of us all, and that Messiah hath poured out, or delivered his soul unto death. These little echoes between the Old and the New Testament were often caught by God's people as they read the scriptures over and over again. The death of the perfect lamb that Isaiah anticipated has now come to fulfillment in the death of God's son. He has delivered him over for us all. God handed his son over to death. He ordained that he would suffer under Pontius Pilate, that he would be crucified, that he would die, and that he would be buried. And he did it for us all, for his elect, the people of God. And that death shows that God is for us. God is for his people. Now the next clause in verse 32 shows then that no one can be against us. If God be for us, no one can be against us. And so notice how Paul argues in verse 32. If he did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, then how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God did not spare Christ, then will he spare any good thing from his people? And the obvious answer is no. He will freely give us all things. Now, what does Paul mean by all things? This is a generous promise. The last thing we want to do is just limit it so as to remove all of its graciousness. But we do want to read it in context. Verse 28 reminds us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That purpose is explained for us in verse 29, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So God's master plan for his people is to bring them into conformity to the image of Christ, to make everything work together for that end. And therefore, because that is God's master plan, he will not withhold any good thing from us that contributes to that end. That is certainly every spiritual blessing. It could be a circumstance in our life, a material circumstance, where we need to see God's hand arranging and providing all things. Whatever it is we need to be kept on the pathway towards that final goal of conformity to the image of Christ, God will not withhold. Whatever you need to face the onslaughts of hell and the sufferings of this life and to continue in your faith, God will give you. He is generous and he is good. So in times of trouble, remind yourself that Christ died for you, and everything you need to experience his love and victory is yours in Christ, and it is there for the taking. Consider this morning
that truth of the need to persevere in the faith. Here now is the other truth that helps fill in the full picture, that whatever we need for that, it is ours in Christ. Our generous Heavenly Father will give it to us. Do you need wisdom? You need wisdom making difficult decisions? Ask God and He will give it. Do you need the filling of the Spirit for the work of the ministry or overcoming of particular temptations and difficult sins? Ask God. He will give it. And when we need fresh cleansing and mercy and just a fresh understanding of the love of God, cry out to Him and He will give it. Think of the mercy you show towards your own loved ones. How much greater is God's mercy towards us? Because Christ died for you, God will give you and promises you all things. Secondly, coming from verse 33, because God justified you, no one can accuse you. We're familiar with the legal language that's so pervasive in Romans. Here it reenters Paul's language in chapter 8. Notice the question he asks in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Notice there that Paul uses the future tense. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? By using the future tense, he's focusing attention on the last judgment. Who will stand and accuse us at that time? There are many who would like to. Satan, our enemies, our own sins most of all. But Paul makes clear that no charge can be effective because it is God who justifies. In other words, the verdict of the final day has already been rendered in the here and now. And God has declared us not guilty and in fact obedient, righteous through the merits of His Son. When we exercise faith in Christ, it's as if the final judgment comes forward into time and believing sinners are brought before that bar and successfully through it, forgiven of all transgressions and declared righteous in Christ. There is a final judgment coming, but God assures us by faith in His Son, the verdict has already been rendered. No one can accuse God's people of any sin because God has declared us to be righteous. And that explains some of His wide sweeping language throughout these verses. No one can be against us. Why? Because God is for us. God will give us all things in Christ because He did not spare His Son. And now here in verse 33, no one can lay any charge against God's elect because God has justified them. And again, Calvin writes, hardly then a more suitable encouragement to patience could be adduced than this, a conviction that God is propitious towards us. It's good to know in times of trial that at least I can know my sins are forgiven. And I can lean upon a God who loves me and is not against me. I don't have to come to God when I need help, fearing that He will reject me because He promises me through His Word that He has forgiven me of all my sins. He promises me mercy and help and grace because Jesus lived and died for me. When I need His help, I can come to Him as a son to a father, forgiven of all transgressions. When I'm burdened with the memories of past sins, or when I'm aware of just how sinful I still am, we can rest in the righteous status given to us through the merits of Christ. It's another hymn in our hymn book. In the fourth line, it reads, what though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. Who can accuse us when God justifies us? Again, throughout Scripture, many examples of those who try. In Zechariah 3, Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest, ready to accuse him of his filthiness. In the book of Job, Satan accusing Job of only serving God because he gets good things for him. And of course, we know of Revelation 12, where Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night. And how does God answer these accusations? And Zechariah, the high priest's filthy clothes are removed. In Job, God vindicates his servant and himself. And in Revelation, that accuser of the brethren is cast down. And salvation comes to the people of God. Because God justified you, no one can accuse you. Thirdly, because Christ intercedes for you, no one can condemn you. Here the legal language continues in verse 34, where Paul asks, "Who is he that condemneth?" The first step in a legal proceeding is to charge someone. If they are found guilty, the judge will condemn them. Now, Paul has already stated that no one can even start the process. No one can even accuse or charge God's people because they've already been declared righteous by the divine judge. So building on that, Paul asks then, who could condemn us? Who could possibly go to the next step? And the expected answer is no one. Paul, again, bases his reason on the finished work of Christ. But whereas verse 33 made the simple statement that God justifies, now in verse 34, Paul actually lists out the great redemptive events that make that justification possible. He states, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Notice the three events. First, Christ died for us. Here we refer back to a theme that Paul has already developed at the beginning of chapter 8. There he stated that God sent his Son in order to do what the law could not do. What can the law not do? It cannot give eternal life. Why can the law or rules in general not give eternal life? Because sinful humans cannot keep them. We rebel against God's law. God, in his mercy, therefore, sent Christ both to live and to die for us. And Christ, by his death, condemned sin in the flesh. And because of his life, the righteousness of the law is credited to us who believe. Jesus lived and he died for us. And Paul kind of sweeps all that up together when he makes this statement, "It is Christ that died." That's one reason we cannot be condemned. Secondly, though, Christ rose again. And you can sense Paul's excitement over the resurrection when he writes, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." Paul is saying, Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised. We do not serve a dead Christ, but one who lives truly and bodily. Again, we think back to Romans 4:25, which reads, "Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." The idea there being that Christ was delivered to death to pay for our trespasses, and he was raised in order to secure our justification. How is it that we can be justified, declared righteous in Christ? Because he died for our sins and rose again to secure the life that is ours in him. That resurrection testifies to God's acceptance of Christ's work and guarantees that we will live again also. And all this is connected then to God declaring us to be righteous on the grounds of the life and death of Christ. Because he lived and earned life, now we live and have life in him. He rose again. And thirdly and lastly, Christ is on the right hand of God, where he also intercedes for us. We have another Old Testament reference here with that language of Christ being on the right hand of God. It's a reference to Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The psalm highlights the fact that Messiah will sit on the right hand of God, and he will be the one who governs creation as God's vice regent. This is what Adam was created to do as a man, but yet fell in his rebellion and sin. Jesus, by becoming a man and living the life of a perfect man, earns back what Adam lost and dies to pay for his transgressions. And therefore, Jesus can reign, and he will reign until his enemies are made his footstool. He will bring his enemies into subjection to him. Now, one of the ways, the way we think of perhaps most frequently that he will do this, is by coming against them in judgment. But another way, perhaps the most glorious way, is that he brings his enemies into subjection to him by making them submissive to him. Psalm 2:7 reads, "The Father invites the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." If the Son asks the Father for the nations, then the Father will give the nations to the Son. And we are part of that inheritance. God, by his Spirit, has made us willing and able to believe. Christ purchased that Spirit for us when he died on the cross. And he now, at the right hand of the Father, ask for the Spirit to be sent forth into our hearts to make us willing and able to believe. So it's on the ground of Christ's finished work that God sends the Spirit into our hearts, bringing us to Christ in saving faith as part of the inheritance that he died to redeem. We've been regenerated, justified, sealed for the day of redemption, and even now we continue to enjoy the intercessory work of Christ on our behalf. He goes between, he goes to the Father for us, and he asks for his merits to be given to us. He pleads them before the throne, silencing the accusations of the accuser and bringing us into an enjoyment of God's mercy. And that reference to the intercessory work of Christ is really the high point of verse 34. No one can condemn us because Christ is pleading his merits for us. His death would not have availed for our sins without the resurrection. The resurrection was with a view to his ascension and being seated at the right hand of God. And there, at that place, he intercedes for us. Therefore, God is for us, and no one can be against us. Because Christ intercedes for us, no one can condemn us. And lastly, now in the fourth place, from this last section, verses 35 through 39, notice this. Because God in Christ loves you, nothing can separate you from that love. It's a very simple thought in verses 35 through 39 that God's love remains constant to his people. This is the final development of verse 31, yet one that takes several verses to develop. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And love of Christ sometimes can refer to our love for Christ or Christ's love for us. The whole tenor of the passage here is on God's work for us. So the love of Christ here most likely refers to Christ's love for us. Can anything separate us from that love? Many of God's people have wondered that. The psalmist asks, why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The author of Psalm 88 compares himself to the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And you read the Psalms, they often have this note of lamentation, but then there's a shift where the psalmist confesses his faith in God and that God will one day intercede to deliver him, and he'll trust in the Lord to bring him through. That's common in the Psalms. Psalm 88 is the one exception. There's no note of triumph that concludes that psalm, but rather it ends with these words, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." And the psalm just ends on that note. Who am I to trust in? Where am I to go? Where is my hope? Is it really true that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? There are many things that make us wonder. That's why Paul lists them out. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Great trials. We struggle with trials that sometimes aren't even on the same level as these. And John Calvin asks, these usually harass men in no small degree and for various reasons, because we interpret them as tokens of God's wrath or think ourselves to be forsaken by God. Trials can make us doubt God's love for us. In verse 36, you notice that Paul cites Psalm 44:22 to summarize the feeling that believers have sometimes when they are sorely tried. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. If you go home tonight and you read Psalm 44, you'll see this idea. The psalmist is in grief over the defeat and the exile of the people of God. God has not gone forth with their army to battle. They feel abandoned by God, who now hides his face and forgets their affliction. Perhaps such consequences could be easier to bear if the people were rebellious. But the psalmist protests the innocence of the people of God. Often God withdrew his blessing because of disobedience. But here the psalmist says, that's not the case. We are innocent before you. So therefore he asks in great anguish, why do you hide your face? And then he makes this statement that Paul cites to sum up the vivid and unremitting suffering of the people of God. They know about his love, but they don't always feel it. Instead, they feel like sheep destined for slaughter. And how will Paul answer these feelings? How will Paul answer the charge of the devil in these times that God does not love you? For look how he has abandoned you. Paul does the one thing that he can do, the one note he has sounded throughout all of Romans, and that is to once again appeal to the love of God in Christ. Proof he does not offer other than this, that God gave us his Son and will not abandon us, thou that he has done that. Again, he says in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are not sheep destined for slaughter. We are not the subjects of a powerless or apathetic God. We are not suffering needlessly under the cruel whim of a divine dictator. We are God's beloved people. And he promises us that we are more than conquerors in Christ, the one who loved us. Trials and suffering are real, but Paul promises that we will conquer them. More than that, we will overwhelmingly conquer them. How do we know? How can that be? How can those promises be true in my darkest hour? Again, because of the love of God in Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He goes on to say, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He takes it back to where he started. If God spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, then how can anything separate us from that love? He began to love us. He gave us the greatest demonstration of his love, that Jesus died for us while we were sinful. God will not back off from that great love. He will remain faithful to his people, and he will see them through their greatest trial. Death and life, the only two states in which we can exist. Angels and principalities, all the spiritual forces, powers referring to earthly forces, things present and things to come, things that exist now and things which are yet to come, height in depth, referring to the entire universe and perhaps heaven and hell as well, unless we think he forgot anything he mentions, nor any other creature. There are no exceptions to the promise that we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no time or place where God cannot keep his people. And all those things and all those lists may try to come against us. But if God be for us, who can be against us? That's the promise of the Scriptures. That is the promise that God offers us. That's the promise that unlocks the door to Doubting Castle, if you know Pilgrim's Progress there. What gets us out of the grief and the doubt? What gives us hope to just sustain us through it? Trusting in the promise of God. If you read the Old Testament, you know there's many stories there of war between the people of God and the enemies of God. In some battles, Israel experienced victory from the Lord, overwhelming, powerful victory. And other times, they experienced defeat. The only difference was whether or not the Lord was on their side. When God was for them, no one could be against them. When God gave Israel Jericho, not even great walls could withstand them. When God raised up David, not even mighty Goliath could defeat him. When God gave the five kings into Joshua's hand, even the sun and the moon assisted in giving the victory. And when God moved to defeat the Arameans, Elisha's servant needed only to have his eyes opened to see that there were more with Israel than with the Arameans. And that's how it is with us. Sometimes we just need to be reminded that God is for us. Jesus died for us, and there will be no vacillation on God's part. He is committed to his people in Christ. He is forever pleased with them through Christ. And in times of chastisement and discipline, he remains a loving heavenly Father who has saved his people to the uttermost. No one can accuse us, no one can condemn us, and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let us pray. Our God and Father, as we conclude our day in your presence, it is good to have been in the house of the Lord and to worship you with your people. And send us out mindful of your promises, and increased our trust in them. And when we fear, and when the tempter sows doubt in our mind, point our eyes to Jesus, who died for us, who is for us, and who loves his people. And help us to trust in that love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.